Right, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. I want to talk to you about the nature of the new birth this morning. So I'm going to read to you a passage which you well know, and then we're going to think about it together. Now there was a man, it's in John 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, what do you think the signs were that Nicodemus was referring to? You must remember he was a ruler of the Jews, and rulers always have dinner together, don't they? And they talk together, and they meet together, and they talk when nobody else is there, you see. They know what's going on. Now, there was another ruler of the Jews. He was the ruler of the synagogue, and his name was Jairus. And he had a little daughter of 12 years old, and she lay dying. So Jairus, he did the only thing he could do. He sent his servants, note this, he sent his servants to Jesus. And Jesus was away preaching, you see. And they found him. They all knew where he was. And they said, Master, come. Jairus, his daughter is lying dying. Come quickly. Well, Jesus was held up by this woman who was also ill, and she touched him from behind and was healed in doing so. But just as Jesus was making himself ready to go to this ruler of the Jews in the synagogue, Jairus, another lot of servants came and said, don't bother the master, she's dead. The little girl has died. So all the servants had seen this. You see, they'd seen being sent to save the little girl who was still gasping and fighting with death. And then the second lot of servants had been sent after she died. Now, they wouldn't have gone if she wasn't dead, because they were sure Jesus could do it. After all, Jesus had made wine out of water, hadn't he? So he'd shown that he was the Creator God. He could create from nothing. He didn't need any time to do anything either. Normally, it took quite a long time to make wine, didn't it? You've got to have at least a year to get the grapes to grow, and then to ferment them and things like that. And he overcame that. Now, that's what most people forget when they're thinking about God's work. They forget that he's the eternal one. And what he can do from eternity. That is, without time. That's all this argument about the age of the earth and things like that come from actually unbelief. They don't realize that God is the eternal one. And he says a word, and he does it by fiat, and it's done without time. So Nicodemus knew all about these things. He knew about the wine, because the servants, they got the water to put in the pots. They knew. And it was the servants who'd been sent by Jairus to fetch Jesus. And it was the servants who'd been sent to say, don't bother him, she's dead. So the servants know. And the servants are the ones that talk, you know. In Austria, if you go into the old beautiful palaces there, you know, that the Habsburgs had, you'll find that the doors are always double. You go through one door, and 2 or 3 feet away, you'll find another door. And the keyholes aren't aligned, you see, because people used to look through the keyholes, the servants, to see what was going on when the rulers met. They stopped that by his, you know, disaligning the keyholes. Now, these servants had told the rulers what was happening, because they were in the know. But the rulers hadn't been to Jesus. So Nicodemus said he was going to go. So he went by night, the only safe time a ruler could go, so that nobody would see him doing it, because they didn't want to be seen going to Jesus. After all, Jesus wasn't an academic as they were. Now, yes, let's read this little bit to the end. It's important. For no man, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. The rulers, he's speaking in the name of the rulers, know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do, except God is with him. But you see, he'd only got the signs second hand. The servants had seen it first hand. So the rulers wanted to be in on this too. And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, one cannot see the kingdom of God." No good to argue about philosophy, Nicodemus, and about theology. No use at all. You won't even see the kingdom of God if you're not born again. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now that was a bit steep, wasn't it, to say that. And here's Jesus, very patient with him and receiving him at night after he's had a day's work. And to say a thing like that, you know, it really is a bit... philosophers do say some things, don't they? But this takes a lot of beating. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." It's entering it now, not seeing it, but entering it. You can't enter it. "That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it will, where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can this be?" Now, if you wanted to translate it into the modern code, it would be, "I haven't a clue. I don't know what you're talking about." Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel?" Now, Jesus gives it him back. This is very necessary when people get too free with you to give it them back, you see. He does it. How can this be? Jesus answered, "You a teacher of Israel, and you don't understand this? Man, what are you thinking about?" That's how we'd say it today, wouldn't we? "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak what we know." Now he puts the division up between him and the rulers of Israel. We know what we know because we've seen these things. "Truly I say to you, we speak what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen. But you do not receive our testimony. I've given you a testimony, the servants have seen it. I've told you, you've got to be born again, and you don't receive my testimony. If I've told you earthly things, and the new birth is a thing that happens on earth, and you do not believe, how can you believe if I start to tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him may have eternal life." That's what he means by the new birth, that you may have eternal life, because the Son of Man has been lifted up. Now, you can see Nicodemus puckering his noble brow, and he hears all about this, and the clue. So, let's go back to what Jesus was referring to there in Numbers 21. Here it is. I'll read it out. It's only a few verses. "From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water. And we loathe this worthless food.'" That was the food that God sent them every day, the manna and the quails. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents. This is to explain what Jesus told Nicodemus. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit any man, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. That is, the lifting up of the serpent on a pole is compared to the crucifixion of the Son of God on a tree. They've got the direct comparison. But of course, they didn't know, the Jews, what that meant, the lifting up of the serpent, and everybody looked to the serpent for salvation, got it. You know that that's the sign of the MDs today, don't you? They have a pole and a serpent twined round it, and it's their sign that anybody that looks to them will be healed. Well, it doesn't always happen today, but the sign is still there, isn't it? That's where it came from. So Jesus used this sign to help Nicodemus understand what the new birth is. Now, we'll have to unravel that a bit today, because it's rather a complicated piece of zoology and theology, both together. So let's just have a look at it. Now, Nicodemus, when he came to the Lord, wasn't a blank page. There was all written, a lot of things written there that he'd heard about Jesus, and he said, "In the end, I'm going to see myself." It's always best to go and see yourself and not send somebody else, isn't it? Especially when you're wanting an order fulfilled, an order filled that never gets filled. You've got to go around and have a look and see what really is going on, and then you know. So Nicodemus was that sort of a person, an efficient sort of a guy, I should imagine. Now, Jesus said to him, "Look here, Nicodemus, you call me rabbi, and you call me a teacher sent from God, because you've heard about these signs." Now, again, the servants had been at work. At this wedding feast that the Lord, that Cana, had been to, they ran out of wine. So Jesus told the servants to fill the pots full of water. The only people who knew what they'd done were the servants. And they doled out this water at the end of the feast, and the MC of the service, of the wedding feast, came to the master of the house and said, "Why do you keep the best wine till last?" So, obviously, the master of the house would have asked the servants where they got that best wine. And they said, "Well, so you see, he told us to fill up the pots with water, and we did so. And this is it." Well, you can imagine the consternation at a wedding feast of finding out the best wine was purest water. That was known to the servants. The others didn't know about it, but the servants did. And all these people have reported to their masters, the various rulers for whom they worked, that something remarkable is going on there. There's somebody who can make best wine out of the purest water, just like that. Well, now, there's only one, you know, that can make out of a few barley loaves and a few fishes enough to feed 5,000 or 4,000 people and have 12 baskets taken up of the remnants which they hadn't been able to eat. There's only one can do that. That's the eternal one, who's outside time. Wine the same. The eternal one outside time can do it, but good wine takes time to make, doesn't it? But the best took none. That's the whole difficulty with this business of evolution. We're so tied to earthbound thoughts, which are time-bound thoughts, that we can't consider that the Lord, the Eternal One, the Omniscient One, the Omnipotent One, made it by an eternal word from his mouth. And it's because we can't believe that, and won't believe it, that we've got all these troubles going on amongst Christians and other people today. That's the basic trouble. Well, now, Nicodemus, he came with those problems and said, look, we know the signs you've done. You must have God with you. And now Jesus saw that this was a philosophical question, and he wasn't prepared to go into philosophy there in this particular case. So he said to Nicodemus, look here, Nicodemus, except a man is born again, he can't even see the kingdom of God. And these are signs of the eternal kingdom of God. And until you've been born again, you can't see it. Now, Nicodemus then went to the ridiculous and suggested that Jesus might be thinking of re-entering your mother's womb and being born again, and that physical process of being attached to an umbilical cord again and being born, rather difficult if you're a bit big, isn't it? But still, that's the impasse to which his philosophy brought the poor dear man. So Jesus said to him, look here, Nicodemus, you just think about a new birth. I mean born again by the Spirit and by water. That's what I mean. And you won't even see, let alone enter the kingdom of God unless you've had it. Now what was he meaning? Well, he was obviously meaning that a child, a baby in its mother's womb, is alive. Well, mother knows that, doesn't she? She feels the kicks when the child has started to get quickened, as they call it. She knows that. But the life of a babe in its mother's womb is quite different from the life of a babe after it's born. You see, the child in the mother's womb is very restricted, isn't it? I mean, it's packed up in a very, very small parcel. You just take a look at the fetal attitude, as they call it in medical circles, of that child packed up in its mother's womb. It can't move very much. It can kick and move its head and things like that. But over and above that, apart from freedom to move around, the child has a mouth. Now, it will swallow the amniotic fluid occasionally, but it doesn't use its mouth for eating. It doesn't move its mouth for speaking either. You think how awful it would be and embarrassing for a mother if she were in company and the baby started to cry in its mother's womb. Now, that has happened, and the doctors were absolutely, absolutely real put out about it, because they could hear a babe crying and didn't know where it was, and they hadn't the gumption to think, well, perhaps sometimes you may get aberrations taking place, you see. But in the end, it was found out, of course. Now, you think of the babe in the mother's womb, nicely packed up in a small parcel. He has two sweet little eyes. Oh, yeah. But you see, it's perfectly pitch black in the mother's womb. He can't see anything, can he? No possibility. But he's got eyes. Now, after its birth, when it comes out, you know, under these surgeons' surgical lamps, which stream down on it, of course the poor little fellow screws his face up. You've seen the pictures of him, haven't you? I mean, he's not used to that. It hurts him. Now, they have started a movement recently to stop that sort of nonsense. Do it in half light so the babe isn't traumatized on its birth by these huge searchlights pouring down pouring down upon it. I mean, it only requires a little bit of gumption, doesn't it, to think about that. Well, now, when a child is born, there's one thing you've got to take care of, that it cries. Because if it doesn't cry, it'll go blue, and it doesn't get enough oxygen into its lungs, and you can get brain damage if that isn't done quick. So these dear old midwives, you know, they're very handy at this. They take the babe and they whack its rearward portions till it cries. And, well, we've done it ourselves, haven't we? All of us. To see that the babe does cry quickly and get some air into its lungs. But you think, ladies and gentlemen, what a queer company of people we live in. They think that when the babe's born, it must have a whack, you see, to start to breathe properly and get the oxyhemoglobin up into the brain. But you see, after it's been born, they say that whacking it's wrong. Well, now, I don't think you should go that way, because the whacking of a baby is not meant to be brutal. You shouldn't do that. But the Lord said, spare the rod and ruin the child, you see. You mustn't do that. We need a little bit of stimulation just to warn us there are limits to which we can go and no further. Now, this is all taken in good part by fathers and mothers who know what they're doing. But if fathers and mothers don't know what they're doing, they will stop with that first whack and deprive the babe of all the discipline that would be so useful to it later. Now, that is, the life of an unborn babe is very restricted compared with the life of a born babe, isn't it? You think the babe, after it's say, a year old or something, can start to walk around. Well, an unborn babe packed up in the little packet it is in its mother's womb couldn't think about that. It'll wonder what its legs are for at that time, if it wonders that much. But afterwards, the life in the womb can't be compared with the freedom of the life after birth. Now, Jesus said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, except you experience that by water and by the Spirit, you'll never even see the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is a kingdom of perfect freedom. Perfect freedom. We're born to be the free sons of the King. And you think it is different from the normal life that we have without Christ, as the life of a babe which is unborn is from the life of a babe or a child that's growing up. So different are the two. Now, if you haven't experienced, ladies and gentlemen, the new birth, I'll say with Jesus that except you be born again, you'll never even see the kingdom of God, let alone go into it. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, you think of this, ladies and gentlemen. You think of that poor little packed up child in the womb has got to go through the birth canal. And you think how narrow that birth canal is compared with the child's head. You think of that. Now, if you're going to go into the kingdom of God, I think that the conviction of sin, which is the necessary prerequisite to entering the kingdom, is like a birth canal. It's very painful, and it's exceedingly restrictive. You think, oh, if I become a Christian, then I mustn't do this, then I mustn't do that, then I won't do this, and then I won't do that. You only think of the narrowness of the canal. Now, Jesus said that the way to life is narrow, and few there be that find it. And I think that narrowness, you know, which frightens so many, I'm sure it would frighten the babe if it knew it got to go through that in the birth, because the trauma of birth do last until later life, you know. Think the way is narrow, but it's the way that leads to life. The birth canal leads to the width of the world, which then is open to us after we've been born again. But many Christians don't realize from what we've been saved, because they forget. I do, you know, too. But if you remember they were born to the freedom of the sons of God, remember, it's hard to understand, to make a child in his mother's womb understand what it means to be born again. If you don't know the Lord as your personal Savior, because you haven't been through the new birth. It may be because you're still a fetus in the mother's womb. Now think of the other thing, ladies and gentlemen. The babe may hear at a distance the world round about it, but it takes no part in the world round about the mother. It doesn't know about the world round about the mother. It'll recognize its own mother's voice, because its own mother's voice is very near to the ears of the child in the womb. But it doesn't know that mother is making tea. It doesn't know that mother's making the bread and butter and all the other things we eat. It only knows when mother runs down the stairs too quickly and shakes him up, and then he'll get very, very annoyed about that, at being shaken up. But he doesn't understand it. Now, it's the same with a person who is not born again. He may hear from a distance, say in church on Sunday, about the kingdom of God and the freedom of the children of God. He may hear at a distance, but he doesn't experience it. Because until you've been through that birth canal, which is the straight and narrow way, until you've been through it yourself, you won't really experience it. So Jesus tells that to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus said, he didn't say this, but I'm going to put it right for you, okay? He said, "Lord, I haven't a clue what you're talking about. I haven't a clue. How can these things be?" He said it in the polite language of those days, you see. "How can these things be?" We'd just blurt out, "Haven't a clue," wouldn't we? But he didn't know what Jesus was talking about. So Jesus then did something which you must all learn to do, ladies and gentlemen, and I have to learn to do it. What will this man understand if he doesn't understand that? Well, Jesus looked at him and saw the theologian's brow, you know, the law written over his face, and he said, "Nicodemus, do you remember when the children of Israel came out after the Paschal lamb into the wilderness and were fed by God every day with manna and quails? Do you remember that they got impatient on the way?" Now Nicodemus perked up at this, because this was his wavelength. This was his subject. He was a theologian. So he did know about that. So Jesus said, "You know, they got bitten by the fiery serpents. Do you remember about it?" So Nicodemus did. So Jesus said then, "Do you remember that God didn't take away the fiery serpents?" So Nicodemus remembered that one. But what did he do? Well, he told Moses to make a brazen serpent of brass, and stick a pole through it so that it was killed, you see, symbolically killed, and then to put that up in the tent, in the camp. And anybody who got bitten by the fiery serpents was to look at the serpent, and that would heal him. Well, you know, nobody knew in Israel in those days what that meant, because it was a prophetic sign given to people to show that which was to come, but which they didn't yet understand. And there are a lot of prophetic signs about today we don't understand. All we've got to do is keep them in our mind, and keep comparing notes and seeing if we do come to understanding. So Nicodemus understood that, and Jesus said, "As the Son of Man, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that all who trust in him or look to him will be saved." And that's together with the new birth. The symbol of the new birth, which Jesus was using now, was the symbol of the children of Israel having been bitten by sin and therefore going to die, because the wages of sin is death. But there was an escape route prescribed for them, that if they trusted Moses and looked at the serpent he'd made, they'd be saved. That was the second symbol, a different one, which Jesus used to make the same subject clear. Well, so what? What does a serpent show? Well, when the serpent tempted Eve and Adam, of course, when they were both tempted, what happened to the serpent when it fell into this sin? Well, the serpent, if you look at the old pictures of the temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden, you'll find not a serpent coiled round the tree there, but you'll find a beautiful animal with legs talking to Eve. The old artists knew all about this, and they didn't show a serpent without legs before the temptation, because it was only after the temptation that the curse came upon the serpent, and the serpent had to crawl on his belly and eat dust with his food, because he got no hands or feet to manipulate the food to get it clean. So we can say then of the serpent that the sin into which the serpent fell was the basis of the degeneration of the body which came over the serpent. That is, the serpent was cursed by sin into a generation where it lost its limbs. Now, if you look at a python when it's dead, don't do it before it dies, because you may get into trouble. But if you look at a serpent and just snipple open where the legs should be, you'll find the remains of a pelvic girdle, that is the bones which support legs, and next door to these remains of the pelvic girdle, you'll find two little underdeveloped legs. You will. They're just simply degenerate. They're coded for, genetically. The information is there to make them. But the coding is not expressed. It's like a brain. If it's not used, the information in the code will not come out, and your brain will shrivel if you don't use it. You must use it a lot. Like your arm will shrivel and the muscles on it if you don't use them. And so the devil, having not used his brains right, lost a lot of it. Now, you can see that the devil was the most intelligent animal of the field, says the word of God. And if you look at a serpent's brain, you'll find that it's secondarily degenerate. Secondarily primitive is the correct expression. That is, it was at one time a much better brain than he's got now. So sin caused degeneration. Sin cost him his limbs. Sin degenerates us. Now you take this awful illness that's going around now, AIDS. Many people aren't responsible or guilty about getting it, because they get it from blood transfusions, as likely as not nowadays. And you know, if it's a neurotropic form of AIDS, it attacks the brain and the nervous system. And in the end, these poor boys and girls can't even speak. They're completely reduced to a vegetable. Now, that's awful. That's terrible. But that's what sin does. It reduces us in our capacity to be what we should be. It causes us to become secondary, primitive. Now you think of Jesus. He became sin for us. And the consequences of sin visited him as they will visit us unless we get cleansed of our sin. You see, Jesus was the King of Glory, the most beautiful among 10,000. You read the Revelation pictures of Jesus, the King of Glory, whose robes were white as snow, and whose voice was like the sound of many waters. The King he was, and he opted to become a man like we are, to leave his glory behind, to save us out of our pit into which we're heading. He did that. And you see, it says that when he was on the cross, his back was scourged and raw. They hit him with these thongs and whips until his back was just like a plowed field. They plowed their furrows on my back, he said. And then he says in Isaiah 53 that men turned their faces from him. The women who had accompanied him from Galilee, they turned their faces from him and they stood at a distance because they couldn't see to what that beautiful man had come. Now he came to that because by his stripes I am healed. He did that voluntarily for you and for me. Not only did the King of the universe, the Creator, Jesus, do these things for me, but he took the consequences of the things that I've done into his own body on the tree and bore them away further than the east is from the west so that I can go free. Now, he not only is the most intelligent being that we can imagine and conceive, when you think that how he's made us, that his thoughts are more numerous in making us than the sand of the sea. He not only did that, but being such a person, the King of Glory, he descended of his own free will into the depths of degeneration. The men hid their faces from him as he died on that tree. Such amazing love we can't even imagine in our minds, because it's coupled with all the knowledge that a Creator needs to make the universe. That's what Jesus did, and that's what Jesus was trying to tell Nicodemus. But Nicodemus didn't quite understand. You see, he was hurt by the fact that Jesus wasn't an academic like he was, and he had this power to do things that he couldn't do. Now, when we were younger, we lived in Ankara in Turkey. And right throughout our life, my wife and I have taken care that the children get a biblical story every day, every night. They couldn't think of going to bed without going to bed with a story out of the Bible. And we used to embellish them, you know, to make them really nice that a child will understand them. Now, at that time when we were in Turkey, I had a colleague, an American colleague, and he had four small children in the same age, at the same age as our children. And one day when we were on holiday, I got an urgent message to come back to Ankara. This colleague wanted to see me. So when we got there, we found that his wife with these four little kids had got breast cancer. What should he do? Well, I said to him, there's only one thing to do. Don't fiddle around with all sorts of quack medicine. You've got four small children. Think what you're doing. Go to the Mayo Clinic, and I told him where to go. But he said, look, colleague, we've got four small children. I can't look after the small children. So I said, well, okay, you can't let your wife go alone, that's certain. At this time, she's got to have you with her. That's what her husband's for. Well, he understood that very well. So they packed up, left the four children with us. We were happy. My wife was happy to do it because they were nice children and these were nice colleagues. They were good people. So we had eight little sardines in our little dwelling instead of four, you see. Well, it just worked out wonderful, you know. Just to put four more in between the other four didn't make much difference. And they were as happy as sandboys all together. Now, I told them every night a biblical story. And one night, I was telling them this story of Nicodemus and the serpent on a pole. Now, I was just making it so that a child would understand it, you see. So I said, here they all were in the wilderness, And suddenly the whole ground started to teem with these fiery little serpents. And they bit people, and they bit them hard. Now, grandfather used to help around the tent, you see, like grandfathers do. And he sat down one evening on a log of wood to eat his meal. And just as he was sitting down, he suddenly jumped up, and he'd been bitten in his rearward portions, you see, by the by one of these little snakes. So the kids wanted to know, what did he do then? Well, I said, he rubbed it. And then Grandma came along, and she squeezed the wound so that the poison was pushed out. And then, as every wise person will do if a snake bite, sucked it out with his mouth, because snake poison, you see, is not poisonous in your own mouth. If you haven't got any ulcers in your mouth, it's all right. So you just suck it out and then spit it out. That's the only thing to do. You can teach children no end of things like this, you see, in the practical things of life. So then what happened, Daddy? Well, they put him to bed, and his temperature started to rise, and he went into a coma. So what did he do then? Well, I said, you can't speak to a person in a coma. You describe then what a coma does to a person, you see? And, but Daddy, why didn't he do what Moses said? Well, you see, he said when they asked him that he'd sent Grandma to do it, to go and look at the serpent, you see, on the pole. So Grandma looked at the serpent for him, but it didn't work. So, oh, but Daddy, why didn't he go himself? Well, you see, he's in a coma now. You can't do that. So little Tommy, little boy, grandson, saw that Grandpa was in a coma, so got a cold cloth full of cold water and put it on his fevered brow and cooled him off and brought him out of the coma. And as soon as he got him out of the coma, he said, Grandpa, I'm going to open the flap of the tent. Now you look at that serpent on the pole. So little Tommy makes sure that he's with him and opens the flap of the tent, and Opa, grandfather, looks at the serpent, says, I feel better. And after he felt better, he fell into a sleep, deep sleep, 3 or 4 hours, and he woke up as right as rain. The look at the serpent, the trust in doing what Moses said, it healed him. The serpent was killed, you see, on the pole, symbolically, and the symbolic killing of the serpent on the pole was the basis of salvation. So he got up, and next morning he was as right as rain and running around doing everything else, but he was laying the table, you see, the tree trunk they had as a table, for breakfast. And just as he pushed this tree trunk over to bring it into a better position, he said, oh! And he'd be bitten again, just in his foot where he pushed the tree trunk. So they got him into Grandma, and Grandma squeezed the wound out again and sucked it out and washed it and all the rest of it. And Opa started to go downhill. Grandfather started to go downhill again. Sorry, I slip my gears occasionally because I'm so used to telling these stories in other languages, you know. And when you run on autopilot, if you know what to run on autopilot means, it's sometimes rather difficult, but you'll excuse that. Now, the poor old man started to go downhill again, so they had a little conference what they should do. So little Tommy comes in again, and he says, we'll get him out of the coma this time again, and I'll open the flap, and we'll do the job again. So he looks through the flap of the tent, sees the serpent on the pole, and says, I feel better, and goes to sleep. Now, I'm not going to repeat this too often, but children, you see, you can repeat this with slight variations for ever so long time, and they'll sit there goggle-eyed and listen to it, and they never forget these things, you know, when they're young. So this happened 3 or 4 times, and so they then decided what they would do to prevent it happening again. And do you know what solution they came to? You should never be anywhere where you can't see the serpent on the pole for you. And if you keep your eyes fixed on the serpent, doesn't matter if a snake bites you, he won't do anything. Your you're protected from sin, because the serpent is the sign of sin. If you keep your eyes on Jesus, crucified for you and put up on a pole. The only reason we do fall into sin is because we take our eyes off Jesus. Okay? But if you keep your eyes permanently on him, he won't have any power over you. So you're permanently, you've solved the question permanently. Now, don't you think that would be such a good thing for all of us in our life? If we didn't let ourselves get into any position where we can't see Jesus crucified for us. If you take care that your life is so ordered that that happens, ladies and gentlemen, you'll be all right. You'll go right through and see the kingdom of God and enter into the freedom of it. Okay? Have you understood me? Good. Well, Nicodemus. Okay. Now, Nicodemus heard these things, and he knew what Jesus had done. And you know, it says of him afterwards that he was the one who, after Jesus' death, came and did him the honors. Nicodemus, the same who came to him by night. Remember the story? So that little story sat in his mind and in his heart, and Nicodemus was healed by Jesus, who bore his sins for him. That's the story of the new birth. It goes through a very, very, very narrow canal with much pain for the mother and for the babe. But remember this, and with this I'll finish. Remember this, that I was midwife, you see, at the births of four children. My wife and ourselves, we were always together at the birth of the children. Remember this, that although the time is a very anxious time, and being convicted of sin, that you need forgiveness, is a very, very anxious time when the way is very narrow. Remember this, that after the child is born, the great joy that follows it. There is a great joy. The woman forgets all the pain she's been through for joy that a man has been born into the world. And that's what happens when a Christian comes through this narrow, narrow way into the kingdom of God. The joy of those who see it and of the child who is now freed out into the freedom of the kingdom of God, the joy is overwhelmingly great. So remember that all these trials and tribulations are rewarded by the great joy. God's taken care that even the hard things of life are so rewarded by the fruit of the Spirit that the first fruit is joy, and then come peace and all the other things afterwards. So keep that in your mind, and we'll just ask God to bless us, and that's all I'm going to say on the nature of the new birth. That's it. Now we ask thee, Lord Jesus, to bless us all. We thank thee for the trials, we thank thee for the tribulations, and we thank thee for the joy that follows these things. Afterwards, we keeping our eyes upon thyself who died for us. Amen.